The young man pulled the letter out once again. He was careful as he unrolled the parchment, because by now, the letter was already well-worn, creased, and tear-stained. He already knew the entire thing by heart. He didn't really need to read the words anymore. But as he scanned the page, his mind filled with memories, and his eyes were flooded with tears. The letter was from his mentor, his friend, his father in the faith, his father. Timothy didn't really remember his quote-unquote real dad. His biological dad had passed when he was just a young boy, and he was raised by his mother and his grandmother. They were the ones who had first spoken to him God's word and promises even before he himself could talk. They were the ones who had first told him about Jesus, who had brought him in to the community of Christian faith, to the church, where he had first confessed that faith for himself. But it was more than that, more than just reading the Bible or memory work. Mom and Grandma had shown him what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to have a living faith, to follow Jesus, what it looked like to pray and to worship, to love and to serve in his name. In the crucible of day-to-day life, they had been a living and breathing example, a testimony to the truth of everything that they had taught him. They had shown him what it meant to follow Jesus. And then one day, the man whose words he now held came to his hometown and invited him to tag along. A new life began for Timothy that day, on the road with the Apostle Paul. He visited and lived in some of the greatest cities in the world, and he also fled from many of those same cities under the cover of dark and the threat of persecution. He got to see firsthand, honest-to-goodness miracles, hear entire households confess their faith in Jesus and be baptized. He co-authored some of those same letters, the ones that he held, circulated among the churches that he helped to start. And eventually he was sent out on mission trips of his own, preaching, teaching, encouraging, building up others the same way he himself had been built up and called into this life of faith in Jesus. In so many ways, Paul had been a father to this young man. And now, his father was in prison, sentenced to be executed. That was really nothing new. After all, this wasn't the first time Paul had been in jail or the first time his life had been threatened because of the faith. But this time it was different. There was a certain finality to this letter. Timothy feared that he might never see his father again. And he wondered how he could go on, continue in this ministry once he was gone. And so as he read the letter yet again, he cried. How is it that faith is planted and nurtured and matured? How does that happen? As a pastor, as a member of this congregation, even as a father myself, I often ask that question. I wrestle with it. How does someone go from first hearing about Jesus to then believing in him to then building their entire lives upon him and his teaching, upon the rock, as Miss Lauren told us? And how does that happen for children, for the youngest of us, those who have read Bible stories before they can read, before they can speak, before they can understand the words? How does someone go from a young child, an infant in the faith, through all the challenges and pitfalls of life, of childhood, of adolescence, of college, to the point where then now they're a mature man, a mature woman, following Jesus? How does that happen? You know, when I think about our children, the children of this congregation, the ones of our schools, of our child care center, or Green Park, or our Lutheran high schools. When I think about my own kids, my hope and my prayer for them is that in 20 or 30 years from now, when they're all grown up, when they're living in all sorts of different places all around the country or even the world, when they're working in incredible career fields, and maybe even with a family of their own, my prayer is that they would still be here or someplace like here. They would have a living, active, and vibrant faith in Jesus that expresses itself as lived out in all sorts of different ways, including as part of a local body of believers, that they would have made that shift from faith being something that was mom's or dad's, something that they did with grandma and grandpa, to something that they own for themselves, that's their own, that they would know God. Not just know in kind of the cognitive sense, like someone might know history or geometry, but that they would know him deep in their heart, in their bones. That they would know that they are forgiven, they are valued, they are loved. In fact, loved so much that God sent his son Jesus to die and rise again for them, that they would pray to God as their father. They would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they would be sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to serve and live lives of purpose and conviction out in the world, and that they would wrestle with how to communicate the same faith to their children, that, as the psalmist says, the next generation might know, might put their trust in this God, in this Jesus. That's my prayer, that our children, the children of this church, all of the ones that you know and that you love and that you're connected to, whether they're members of this congregation or not, that our children in 20, 30 years, even beyond, have a living and active faith. So how does it happen? Textbook answer is the Holy Spirit. And that's right. It's by the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith, who empowers us and strengthens us to live as God's people in the world. But I've noticed the Holy Spirit tends to work through means, through normal, ordinary things, through God's word spoken by normal, ordinary people like you and like me, through simple water and bread and wine, through everyday experiences and relationships with other Christians. The Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus and draws us up and in to this life of faith. That's the vision of the reading from Deuteronomy 6 that we just heard, that the promises and covenant of God would be handed down one generation to the next through ordinary and normal day-to-day interactions at home and on the road, during busy times and quiet times. There on the plains of Moab, just as God's people were about to go into the promised land, after centuries-old promises were about to be fulfilled, God had already freed his people from Egypt. He had protected them and sustained them through the wilderness. And here they are, just on the cusp of all of it becoming real. And they pause for a moment. Moses tells the people, when you go into the land, remember. Remember everything your God has done for you. He has set you free and given you hope and a promise. And teach these things to your children. Moses tells the people, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. The vision of Deuteronomy 6 is that God's word would dwell in his people's hearts and in their thoughts and in their speech and in their actions, that it would so saturate everyday life that through normal experiences and conversations and relationships, the next generation, the people who didn't see with their own eyes, didn't hear with their own ears, and yet would still believe and trust in this God. Now, if you've ever heard these words before from Deuteronomy 6, my guess is that you've heard them in the context of someone telling parents that it's their responsibility to raise their children in the faith. That's usually when Deuteronomy 6 is talked about. And a lot of times it's paired with our catechism, where under each heading it says, as the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. And it's true that God gives to parents, to moms and dads, kind of this unique vocation, a unique calling to teach the faith to their children. Now, recent research backs this up. A study from Barna done a couple years ago, as well as studies by our own church body, the Lutheran Church, has shown that they ask kids who had the biggest impact on your faith. And both kids a little bit younger, as well as ones that have matured and grown up, say number one was mom, number two was dad. Parents have a unique role, a unique calling, vocation, in passing down the faith to their children. But oftentimes when we hear these words, we're kind of left with the impression that not only is it unique, but it's also an exclusive calling and responsibility, that it's only parents that can do this. And it's only in a nuclear family of a mom and a dad and their 1.67 children where this can happen. And so if you hear that and you think, that doesn't sound like my house, either the one I live in now or the one I grew up in, it can feel like, well, there's nothing here for you. But the picture that God's word paints of what it means to be in a family or a household is so much bigger than just that narrow view. It's so much more than that. Because remember, these commands from Deuteronomy 6 aren't given just to moms and dads, to individuals, but they're given to the entire nation, the whole community of faith, the whole congregation, to one degree or another, is responsible, is charged with this task of teaching the next generation, of living and speaking and modeling what it looks like to be in a relationship of love and trust with the living God. In his book, Spiritually Vibrant Households, Don Everts notes that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this concept of a household is much more expansive than what we think. It didn't just include a mom and a dad and their kids, but instead a household included extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. It included friends and neighbors. It included guests and visitors. It included clients, employers, and employees. All told, a biblical household could be anywhere from 50 to 100 people, all together sharing the burden and the responsibility of teaching the faith to the next generation, of modeling what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, not just in the big mountaintop moments and the extraordinary things, but in the day-to-day experience. Because how you and I follow Jesus day in and day out is what our children see, what they model, and what they live. It's the same pattern we see in Timothy's life. God's word gives us Timothy almost as a case study in how faith is nurtured and matured and grown. And you'll recall that Timothy didn't come from a traditional family, what we'd call a nuclear family today. Instead, he was raised by a single mom, by a grandmother. They were the ones who first put the scriptures in his hands and in his mouth. But of course, it wasn't just them either. The book of Acts tells us that Timothy was known and spoken well of by the church in Lystra and Iconium. Known and spoken well of. They knew his name. They watched him grow up. They listened as he was noisy in the back of church and listened as he spoke God's word with his own mouth, made it his own confession. It wasn't just mom and grandma, but Timothy's faith family, it's his entire church, all of them together, use Pastor Jeff's words, giving him roots, grounding him in the scriptures and the life of faith. And then they gave him wings. They sent him out with the Apostle Paul on missionary journeys, where Timothy learned, not just from a textbook, not just in a classroom, but in the school of experience, what it means to be on mission, to follow Jesus. He saw the Apostle Paul. He saw his faith, his conduct, his way of life, his teaching. He saw his persecution and sufferings and how God rescued him from every one of those. And he became more and more involved. He didn't just watch, but then he helped. And then he did. Growing up through normal experiences, through normal everyday life. And through these experiences, through the example and integrity of his teachers, of his mom, of his grandma, of Paul, of his church, where it wasn't just something they said they believed, but they lived it through their actions and through their words. Through all of that, the Holy Spirit worked to grow and mature faith in Timothy, to grow him from a boy to a teenager, to a man, fully convinced of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and rose for him, and fully equipped by the Holy Spirit for every good work, to live and love in the name of Jesus. And this isn't just a pattern for 2,000 years ago. I see it happening today in our church right now. As a pastor, I get privileged to hear all sorts of stories from all of you of different ways that this is happening right now. And maybe there are stories that not all of you are aware of. It's interesting as a pastor. You get all of the stories, but not everybody hears them. But you need to know that last summer I was with a number of our young people. And they shared that when we flipped the switch to online worship because of the pandemic, and they worship with their families in their homes, there were more conversations about faith, about Jesus. There were more prayers said together than ever before. I hear stories from moms and dads who are using the resources that we're posting online or finding other resources online or even creating their own to set aside a weekly time for prayer and worship in their homes, aside from church, not in this building, but instead in hundreds of buildings in our community. I hear from and I see educators, both in our Lutheran schools and our public schools, who are finding new and creative ways to tell our students, to communicate to them that they are known, that they are loved, and that they are worth it. All of the extra effort that has gone into this year, they're worth it. I see young adult leaders, 20 and 30-something-year-olds, coming on evenings and weekends to serve as confirmation mentors, as small group leaders at our second Sunday events. And you should know, these are people who don't have children of their own, or certainly not children within that program, but they come to read God's word, to pray with our students, to walk with them and wrestle with them through all the challenges that being a Christian in the world today means, in a world that's so often hostile to the faith. And I see those young people growing up, taking ownership of their faith, leading others, inviting their peers to come and walk with Jesus together with them. I see so many reasons for hope, to be encouraged. You know, we often hear about how the demise of the church, or how hard it is to grow up, all the challenges growing up today. And make no mistake, there are challenges out there. I think it's harder to grow up now than maybe it's ever been. But I have hope, because the Holy Spirit is still working. Still working through moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. Still working through all of you as a family of faith. The Holy Spirit's working through normal everyday experiences like conversations and car rides, devotions after dinner, bedtime prayers, late night conversations. So be encouraged. Lean in. Invest in a young person, especially one that maybe isn't your own, that you're not related to by blood, but yet is part of your family here. And trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to grow all of us up into maturity in Jesus. In his name, amen. I invite you to stand as you're able as we confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We speak together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. These days, we are not passing an offering plate. We actually haven't been doing that for a while. It's been almost a year we've not had that practice. There are still multiple ways you can give, either online through our website, either in the box in the back if you brought a gift or an offering with you, or you can mail one in or drop one off in our church office. But as we do that, as we pause and gather together the gifts and offerings we'll bring to our God this week, I invite you to pray with me, because a gift and offering, it's an act of worship, and it's also an act of faith and trust in our God. And so we approach our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, everything we have is from you. It's not ours to keep. It doesn't belong to us, but we hold it in trust for you, for the growing of your kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use it. Use all of us, our health, our bodies and minds, our time, our wealth, and our resources. Receive it for what it is, an act of worship to you, the giver of all good things, an act of trust in you to supply all of our needs. Use it for the building up of your kingdom, that more would be loved and more would be sent, that more would grow into maturity in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.